So can I just say from the beginning that you sometimes get the impression from academics that, you know, I don't like that word, that somehow we're the special ones, and I think that's a load of codswallop. My Greek book started waking me up at 3 o'clock in the morning with a family crisis. I'm mostly dealing with ideas, whereas you guys are dealing with people, and the only thing made in God's image are people. So I'm not trying to, you know, blow smoke or anything, but from my point of view, it's the people who are doing the ministry who are the real heroes. And, you know, there might be smoke and, well, hopefully not mirrors, but hopefully not that. There might be bling around the travelling speakers. But none of that's of no use whatsoever unless there are people on the ground doing stuff. And it's, particularly in my movement, the people have this thing about, you know, international speaking, yeah, in international travel, you know how horrible that is to start off with. But you know, if you're not careful, it's just flummery. Because it won't take root unless you've got good godly family staying long term in a village or a town.
That's right.
And I can't stress that strongly. We sometimes think, oh, the missional call is the big, but you'll never plant a church if you don't have families who get rooted and live out the life of Christ in the local town. So you know, we read about Paul, and without Paul we'd be in trouble, but actually without the Pauline churches there wouldn't be a church. So that's really important, okay? I just need you to hear that. And so that's why you should feel free to fire stuff back. I've tried to do my homework as well as I can. I want to serve you faithfully. And so I've tried to be rigorous about this, but you know, I haven't got it all right. I've got blind spots. I don't know what they are. That's what they call them, blind spots. And that's why we talk about them together as friends. So what you must not do is think, oh, that's too dumb a question. Right? Because there's probably someone else who wants to ask that, and they're waiting for someone with the kind of confidence to do so. You can be helping someone else, and it can bring clarity. So just, is that okay? We're brothers and sisters here together. We might have different guests, but we're doing this as a whole thing. Is that okay? Let's start there. Great. Well, normally, if I was doing a larger leadership thing, one of the places I like to start is with Samuel. And I think I've done something like that at Basingstoke. I don't think I've done something like that here at Derby. Derby.
Yeah.
Sorry. I've been thinking about friends of mine in Vancouver, and they have Derby Reach, and it's spelled exactly the same way. So eventually I'm using Canada every name, I kind of flip. So in Derby, we haven't done it. And the Samuel thing is just fantastic for that. But we're going to start with Jesus, because that was the ground allotted to us. So I'll be faithful to those in authority over me. Now, one of the things I've been just thinking about as we get into this, and I don't want to spend too much time on it, but last summer, someone asked me to give a series of lectures. Anyone know who are New Horizon, that of them, in Northern Ireland? So I've been there once before, and they asked me to come back and talk on the Trinity, which, if anyone knows me, they, you know, people usually just chuckle and then burst out laughing. Because I do make a big issue of being a scripture guy, and I'm a little nervous about some of the theology stuff that goes on. Not always, but some of it, because I think sometimes it just gets a little too rationalistic, a little too concerned with neat models. And I've been struck by the fact that Paul never writes a treatise. You notice that? By that I mean, Paul never wrote a letter on salvation. He never wrote a book on the church. He never wrote a book on the Holy Spirit. And I don't think that's accidental, actually. I'm more and more convinced that it's not. And that's, I think, because for him, we talked about this today, you know Yahweh not through speculation, but through how he revealed himself. And that always happens at a particular point in a particular history. Don't sweep to kind of the universal, eternal, unchanging ideas, except for God's character, but it's really deeply embedded in localities. And I think that's why Paul writes letters. I think from his point of view, you can't really talk about God in abstract terms apart from the life in a given community. And you can't simply take a model church in Rome and plonk it down in Ephesus and expect it to work. Alexander did that with his cities. That's not what we do. We might be able to learn some things, but just because that church plant worked well in Sheffield doesn't mean it'll do anything in London or in, you know, Belfast. But I think that's sometimes our temptation, to try and find the thing that works. And we forget it's actually about people. We need to pray and find out what goes on in all of that. Now, there are some constants, and that's God's character.
Yeah.
So anyway, the Trinity, okay, which is a bit of a surprise. I thought I'd better do some work on this.
Yeah.
And I discovered something really interesting. So who knows? What's the? I'm going to try and write here. My writing's execrable, so if you can't read it, that's okay. But I'll do my best. So when we normally talk about the Trinity, what do we normally say? God, is that big enough?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right? Or I don't know if these are for this or that. I don't want to write on that board with a pen that's not mentioned, so I won't. This says flip chart marker, so that's probably this one. Okay, so when you want to talk about the Trinity, you normally say what? God? It's not a trick question. It's all right. God the Father. Is that legible? And? And?
Holy
Spirit. Okay. Good. Now, here's the interesting bit. We alluded to it briefly in this morning's talk. Fire hydrant. But when Paul talks about God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, we talk about that, how that comes from the Shema. You know the Shema here, O Israel? That's what Shema means here. Shema Yisrael, right? The Lord our God. So Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. That's the only Hebrew I know, so don't think I'm too fancy. But, you know, the Lord God, right, is one Lord. Well, the Lord our God is one Lord. This language in Paul, God and Father and Lord Jesus Christ, is actually saying Jesus is Yahweh among us. Now that takes some time to think through. But that's who he is. He's Yahweh among us. So Mark, first gospel, makes straight in the desert the way for, not the Messiah, for the Lord, right? Right there, the earliest gospel, Jesus is being identified with Yahweh. Now who's Yahweh? Well, that's the name you get at the Exodus. Remember to Moses, God says to Abraham, only is El Shaddai. No one's quite sure what that means. It could be the one who provides. And, you know, okay, well, you know, it means, I'm not going to say that, it's going to be embarrassing. It's the one who provides, okay? We'll just leave it there. Oh, the other option is the one from the hills or mountains, but no one's particularly clear what that means. We try. But then he says, but I will, but not as Yahweh. And that's what I'm about to reveal myself as to Israel. And that's what you get in the Exodus, the great creator, but especially standing on the rock. Remember, you smite the rock. Did you know Yahweh stands on that? He does. So when the rock's being whacked, it's actually Yahweh who's being whacked. And he bleeds living water for his people. That's a whole amazing story about who this God is. Do I am who I am? Don't guess. Okay, that doesn't really help very much. And now watch. Exercise all this great power. Stands on the rock. Then the golden calf incident shows incredible mercy. So Yahweh is the really big name, right, in Israel's scriptures. Elohim is one thing. But Yahweh, that's the great personal name. So when I was finishing up at Cambridge, you know, you have professors who supervise you. And actually, there's Professor Mona Hooker. She's, at that time, she was the only professor. They sit right at the top. America has lots of professors in there, but England only one in each faculty, right? Mm-hmm. So there's kind of an American issue there, but I like the single prof. And we'd gone out for coffee, and it was just before my vivas. You're often a bit nervous. And I said to her, so Professor Hooker, and she said, Rick, it's okay, call me Mona. Now that doesn't mean much in a culture. Everyone has a name badge with Tom, right? So we have that name, you know, first person. But in that system, for the professors to say, no, now it's first name basis, that is a massive shift in relationship. And I think that's partly what Yahweh means. To have Yahweh is a massive change in personal dynamic. And to see him in a new way. And that's our word for Lord. It's the word that underlies Lord. Okay? So when you get Paul saying we have one God and Father and one Lord Jesus Christ, if you want to talk about Jesus being God, you call him Lord. Lord's the God language. And you're thinking, well, what about Son? Wow, that's a very interesting question. Because what's the first, it's not a trick question, but I don't want to trip you up either. Who's the first entity in Israel's scriptures who's called God's Son? I've kind of given you a hint.
Israel.
Not Adam, Israel. And that happens at the Exodus. Right? And the one who makes the declaration is not God. Moses says, Yahweh says, Israel is my firstborn son. Right? So it's interesting, but sonship language has to do with what Yahweh, the creator, calls his creation. Following me? It's used of Israel. Right? And also, what about Psalm 2? Remember that Davidic psalm? You are my something, today I have... Yeah, so you are my son that I have begotten you. That's picking up language from Deuteronomy, I think it's 32, where God says out of Israel, you're my son and I've begotten you. So, if you want to talk about Jesus being God, here's a bit that's been interesting, don't call him son. Son never means God. This just doesn't carry that connotation. No one thought David was God. No one thought Israel was God. It's the language that God uses when he's speaking his creation. All right? You want to talk about Jesus being God? You call him Lord, which is what Paul does. In fact, the very first sentence in the New Testament, written by Paul, I think, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, the Church of Thessalonians in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Right there, very first sentence, earliest Christian document, without argument, Jesus is Yahweh. And that's mind-boggling. Right? Just 3 decades after his death, or less than that, here's a Jew like Paul, right, just a zealous Pharisee that's a nutter about the Torah and everything, actually calls his human being Jesus Yahweh, without any apologetic whatsoever. That's just mind-boggling. Forget being a Christian. Just trying to be a historian and explain that. A cultural historian. That is simply unbelievable. Which is why when I was listening to the BBC some years ago, they had a session on Paul. You heard of the series In Our Time? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Great to listen to. Not always right, apparently, but mostly pretty good. And they were talking about Paul at one point, and so the thing came up about the Damascus Road very early on, and I nearly drove off the road. The three professors were saying, well, you know, in the 19th century, people thought that, you know, oh, Paul had a breakdown, this, that, and that. People with breakdowns don't do what Paul does. And they said, you know what, in fact, now it's probably the consensus that something like the Damascus Road, very much like it, must have happened to explain Paul on the BBC. Well, he drove off the road. and that's, I think that's what, that Damascus Road is really, Jesus is Yahweh, he's the Lord, right? Mm. So I need to encourage Christians, we often talk about Jesus as Messiah and Son, and he is those things, but he's far more than that. So casting out demons, no Messiah is meant to do that. Healing the sick, no Messiah is meant to do that. Walking on the water, that's not a messianic thing. Glowing on a mountain, that's not a messianic thing. Forgiving sins, that's not a messianic thing. Demons saying you come to destroy us, that's not a messianic thing. Feeding in the desert, that's not a messianic thing. Da 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 da, they're all Yahweh things. Mm. Now, is Jesus the Messiah? Yes, he is, but he's far more than that. So that's who we've come to, and that's what we're talking about in Colossians. Now, why am I talking about all of that? Because when it comes to talking about leadership, what makes Jesus a little interesting is he's not just Son, he's Yahweh. And there's some things about that side of the equation that press the envelope, or at least for me, right, given the fact that I'm actually not Yahweh among you. So that says to me there are some parameters around what Jesus does that you probably shouldn't expect to imitate. Right? Now, one of the classic ones in our tradition, and we will get to the leadership, we're heading at this, is important parameters. In John, what does Jesus say? Right? You will do greater
works.
Right. Now, really? Okay, Jesus raised one Lazarus. Anyone here who's raised two? You know, Jesus walked on the water. Who's run on water? Right? What does that actually mean, greater works? And people get with that. You know what they do? They speculate. They don't actually look to see, you know, how that actually works out. Oh, that must mean this. And because it sounds reasonable, it must be true. No, 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 big mistake. Right? You just don't do that. What's the evidence? So if you look at Paul, right, to whom Jesus appeared, or Matthew, or John, or Peter, the people who knew him best, how many of them actually do far more raisings of the dead than Jesus did? They don't. Just doesn't happen. You read Matthew, people come from all over to be healed by Jesus. How often does that happen with Paul? Doesn't. Now, either the guys who wrote the New Testament have fallen far short of what Jesus expected them to do, or we've misunderstood it. And I think I'm going to go with them. So I think the greater deeds actually doesn't mean far more. It means he just did it for Israel. They're going to do it for the nations. Not in the same way, otherwise we'd be worshipping Paul. Right? The reason we worship Jesus is because he uniquely does stuff in his own authority. Right? So I'm not quite sure that we're expected to do the whole Jesus thing. There'd be a little confusion about who should be worshipped. I don't think it works like that. And I want to say the same thing about leadership, if that's all right. So most of my interest here is going to be on the stuff where Jesus is doing sonship things. That help you? This is the thing that... How do I say this? I don't think you can be Christian and not believe in the Trinity. And why is that? Because to not believe in the Trinity means you don't think Jesus is God. And that's a problem if you're going to be a Christian. Yeah. It's not the early church who invented the doctrine of the Trinity. They might have tried to explain it, and I think that was a disaster. You notice that? No one in the New Testament ever tries to explain the Trinity. No one. None of the people who knew him best or to whom he appeared ever felt the need to explain the Trinity. And I think it's true to say that when we did, we caused more damage than the church has ever seen in its history, and those divisions still remain. So I just say, you know what? He's both, and let it be. Or how can he be God and man at the same time? No one in the New Testament fusses. But when we try to think about it, we end up just causing terrible division, and the church still hasn't recovered from it. Right? So I don't go there. But nevertheless, he does both of those things. He's just human, but he's doing Yahweh stuff. Oh my goodness, how do you put that together, right? He just told the sea what to do. You can't do that, right? You can't forgive sins, or really? What's this? Stand up and walk. Whoa, right? So it's Jesus who causes the problem. If you've got a problem with the Trinity, take it up with him. But I'm really after the sun side. Any questions about that? Just to give you this, where I'm coming at. I'm just not prepared to take Jesus in his entirety as our model for all things. Yes.
I think you almost have to be comfortable in a paradox. I mean, like, for example, it says, you know, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Mm. And there's always been this, even, I believe Jesus is God, but
yes.
I can't really scientifically explain that.
You can't?
I think Paul did a lot by, I pray that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and know you better. So I think Paul, a lot of it, he said, if you come to a church meeting, gather together as a church, somebody bring a revelation, not necessarily a verse from the Bible.
Yeah.
I mean, you didn't have, so there's certain mystery about it. So even if I said, do you believe that Jesus is Christ? Say, I cast out a demon with my wife and I, and we use the name of Jesus, it goes out immediately.
Yeah.
We use another name, it doesn't work.
Yeah.
But it's just those verses that are a bit kind of strange, like God was in Christ reconciling the world himself, that I can't explain.
Well, but even more amazing is, that first sentence in Thessalonians, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a Shema.
Yeah.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God is one Lord.
Yeah.
And then Paul splits it apart and says, this is Jesus.
Yeah.
No, you can't explain that. And I think it's like in physics, the measurement principle. Anyone who thinks they can explain it, obviously doesn't understand it.
Yeah.
So it's there. It's just the data. You just have to deal with the experience that drives them to that point. And you just gotta leave it. Okay? So I'm going to go with that, but I'm going to focus most on the sun thing. And so the first thing I want to look at is, start with, say, Mark. It's the earliest gospel. When do you first get the sun language in Mark? So it makes straight the desert of the way for the Lord, and then something happens later. And
is it baptism?
The baptism, right? You get the voice from heaven, and what does it say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So I'm going to try and start there, first of all. And what happens immediately after that? Off into the desert. Okay. And have you seen that before? Someone in a desert going through water called Son? Who's the first person called Son of God in the Bible?
Israel.
And how long in the desert?
40 years.
Well, 40 days. Sound familiar? Seen this before? Right. So I think we've talked about this before, but if you want to learn to read the Bible well, I would suggest the first thing you have to ask yourself is, where have I seen this before? That's the first thing. Because Israel's way of knowing things is based on history, because that's how you learn about people. They don't do theologia, and they don't do philosophy. They don't do that. So, we've seen that before. That's the Exodus. Then you look for the differences. Right? That's the other second really important question. Where are the differences? So, what happened in the Exodus to Israel when they're in the wilderness? Was there a testing that took place? Okay, that's a similarity, but who tested whom? in the wilderness, who was doing the testing?
The devil.
God.
God was testing. You're right for Jesus, but hang on, that one for Jesus, right? Well, you're ahead of me there, well done you, right? We're all playing catch up with you, okay? So, yep, God tests Israel, but what happens in the wilderness?
The Spirit led Jesus in there. Yeah.
Well, it's actually stronger than led. It's interesting. It's the word ekbalo, which is the word that you cast out demons.
Yeah.
So this isn't some kind of, let's go, Jesus. It's like, right? Pow! Out he goes, propels him. The same power language for casting out a demon is used for Jesus going into the wilderness. But who does the testing?
People tested God. Mm-hmm.
In Jesus' case now.
No, in the desert.
Yep, the people also tested God. Absolutely, right? So that's good. Now, thank you. And then moving on to Jesus.
Satan tests,
not God. So there's a difference. Something else is going on here that's not the same as with Israel. And I don't think God needs to test Jesus, right? You know already he's the Lord. So I think what goes on in the baptism is God says, I've been waiting for a human king who can be a true son of David, or an Israelite who can be a true servant. I can't find one. I'm going to come and do it myself. So he comes first as the Lord, and as Lord, he then says, okay, I will be the Davidic king. I will be the servant of Israel, or Israel's servant, sorry, that you've never seen before. Okay? So out of this he goes, and Satan's question, and you don't get this in Mark, you get it in Luke and Matthew, is, if you are the Son of God. Now, I think that's important because for me, the sonship language is what Yahweh actually calls his creation. It's what he calls Israel, and it's what he calls David. So this, I think, we can learn from. Right? So we're talking about leadership and what it means to be God's people. So I think the three things that Satan goes after might have something to say to us that are absolutely central to being people who are part of this, the leadership, either to be a king or actually the true faithful servant. So that's all part of it. Is that okay? Any questions about that? Making some sense? All right, so 40 days. Anyone done a 40-day fast? That's amazing. It's a really dangerous thing to do. I know some people who just destroyed their body seriously by a 40-day fast. You really need to have that. Watch carefully. My auntie did one once, but she had some drinks along the way to help and stuff like that. So all I'm saying is just be very thoughtful before you take on a 40-day fast. You need to think about it. It's a big deal. Well, yeah, well, he's finished. He's probably hungry. And then what's the invitation? Turn these stones into bread, right? And then, that's it. Well, why not? I need this. God knows I need it. I need something to eat. So, and what's Jesus' response? One does not live, but
everywhere.
And anyone know what book that comes from? Deuteronomy. Brilliant, right? Deuteronomy is kind of the final covenant law code before they go into the promised land. Right? This is what it means to be my people. And I think what's going on here is kind of two sides of the one coin. They're going to get the promised land, but what they have to learn is that you can't enjoy that provision without actually being obedient. And Israel needs to remember that. The promises of the land are connected to obedience. You don't live by bread alone. You're enjoying the land, but that alone is not enough. One must be involved in covenant allegiance to him. Hear that? And when Israel doesn't do that, they're going to exile. So lots of provision, lots of bounty, land flowing with milk and honey. But if there's no obedience, that will lead to exile. I think that's why John dresses like he does. He lives in the desert as though he's actually out of the land. I think he's embodying what Israel actually deserves because of the fact that they're not being faithful to God in spite of all the stuff they're enjoying. I think the other side of that is, this is one you'll probably remember, Jesus says, I will not use my power for my own benefit. I think that's critical, folks. If I'm in leadership, I'm not using my leadership for nepotistic purposes. And how often do you see that? Pastors kind of anointing their children to take over, whether God's actually said that or not. Right? Or I'm in a position, I'm a pastor, so I can actually, fudge the books in certain ways to get a better deal, that kind of thing. Right? You just don't use your power for yourself. That's not what we do. It's not the nature of God. It's not the nature of his kingdom. That's the first temptation. Jesus, you're awesomely powerful. Are you going to use his power for yourself? He refuses to do it. And you see this after Gethsemane, right? In fact, he doesn't do anything for himself. He never uses his power for his own benefit, his healings, all that kind of stuff. And after Gethsemane, he never uses his power to avoid the cross. He just wants to do that. So I think in terms of Christian leadership, that's got to be one of the most basic rules of all. I will not use my authority to feather my own nest or my position to do that. Okay? It's critical. The church is not mine. There's a way of testing that. We've talked about it before. We can tell if the church is yours. We'll crucify you. If you come back, you're right. If you don't, good riddance. It's not ours. It's his. So one of the most damaging things for the reputation of the gospel is seeing people in ministry who abuse that for their own benefit. Now that doesn't mean the other side is, of course, as Paul says, laborers are worthy of their hire. So if you've got a pastor you're feeding peanuts because they're meant to have faith, just be prepared. God will slap you about on the last day for that. Because you're meant to take care of the people who are feeding you. They're meant to enjoy the same level of provision that you do. That's part of the deal, right? So there's two extremes you can go to. Oh, the pastor needs to live by faith while I drive my BMW around. You're going to have to answer to God for that, and I wouldn't want to be in your sandals when that happens. Because it'll be a pretty serious moment, okay? You got that? On the other hand, you know, I don't ride high on the hog's back because I'm the pastor and I get the three BMWs and you all walk around them, you know. Or you ride scooters to work or something. No, 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 there's got to be this equality. So that's the first thing. Anyone want a question? Talk about that, maybe? Zing, okay. Well, I don't know, in my kind of maybe warped imagination, I can imagine Satan saying, if you don't mind being Jesus, well done, Jesus. Great, yeah, I knew you wouldn't fall for that. Just checking to see, right? Actually, well done you, brilliant, good decision, right? It's exactly what we need to see from a man of God, brilliant, okay? I know the text doesn't say that, Thomas. But, you know, this is a really big job you got ahead of you. This is the kingdom of God. This is serious, serious stuff, and I can help. I control all the armies in the world. We can do that. I can really support all this. All you need to do is to worship me. Like, bow down and be like me. That's what the language is about. The way I would interpret that would be, we can be bigger and better than Madonna. Or Lady Gaga. I understand the need to be relevant, you know, the music that communicates, and I get all of that. But sometimes I'm worried about that sliding over into, let's do the kind of stuff that appeals to, and then it gets a little dicey, because are we compromising God's character when we do that? So, you know, I'm a drummer, used to have hair down here when I had hair, right? And, you know, involved in drumming and worship bands, so I'm not against that kind of thing, but it's just that fine line. When we end up doing something, it reflects more kind of the propensities of our culture rather than where the gospel's going. And I don't know how to make a decision about that apart from prayerfully and doing it very carefully. But he says, no, the only one you're meant to be looking like is Yahweh. And he quotes again from Deuteronomy. Right? He's the only one you're meant to serve. And for me, the critical thing, that's a question about character. Remember we talked about 1 Thessalonians in the morning session? And Paul said, listen, you know, you yourselves know, it wasn't just word. But he then goes on and talks about the kind of life they lived. Mm. And we'll come back to that at the end of the session. Right? The character of the proclaimer of the gospel has to be in keeping with the gospel. It has to be. Remember we said that? You teach who you are, I teach who I am. If I'm not living this stuff, people will notice it very, very quickly. So that's critical, absolutely critical. Now, part of affecting the character of God is he will not coerce. I will not use my power for myself, and I will not coerce. Because that's what the armies do. That's what Julius Caesar does. That's what Alexander the Great does. We don't do that. Right? So what does that mean for leadership in our church? We don't throw our weight around, folks. We don't do that. Right? My way or the highway? No, 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 no. Only Jesus can say that. Right? So, power not for myself, not to feather my nest, and I will not coerce people. That's not what this is about. When the church has done that, we get terrible egg all over our face, and people bring it up again. And remember all the talk about the Crusades? You know, no one in the Islamic world really cared much about the Crusades. It wasn't a big deal for them. They were too busy fighting themselves. So the Crusaders were able to do that kind of stuff. Eventually they said, we've had enough of these blokes. They'll get this massive army and wipe them out, right? So it wasn't really until the 20th century that the Crusades ever became a concern in the Islamic world. It was just kind of a little hiccup compared to what they were doing to each other. Now it's become a bigger issue. But just even the fact that the church got involved in that was really not a good thing. So we don't coerce. We persuade. We honour people in the way we talk to them. And you know, we can do that with the gospel. I've met some people like that. If I can just get all the arguments right, I'll get them a full Nelson and I'll compel them to follow Jesus. No. It's possible to betray the gospel by the way we share it. Yeah, sure, have good arguments, good reasons, but it's not about me dominating. It's not about that. Very different model. Okay? Now, I'm following Matthew's version. Luke kind of alters the order of the last two. And then, so, finally, Matthew's version, what's the next one? Well done again, Jesus. Good man. So this is a really important religious thing you're involved in, and we need to make a statement about that, so... Tell you what, I've got it all sorted. In the evening sacrifice, Israel's praying for deliverance because they're still in the Roman power. They offer the evening sacrifice and pray to you. And I've got the stage set up and have the spotlights. I've actually got a sequin jumpsuit with a big red jacket and a blue cape. Right? And I've got the Vote One Jesus badges. And when people give you $50, they get a free book. And they get $150, they get actually a DVD as well. And I've got YouTube playing. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Right? And as you're doing that, so the spotlights go on, and there you are, right? And everyone's looking at standing on top of the tower. It's amazing what's going on. The wind's blowing in his hair, right? And then you throw yourself off, and from 10,000 voices, these gasps go up, oh, what's going to happen? And just before you step into the stone, a rumor of feathers, angels pick you up. Wow, right? And everyone's, and what does Jesus say? No way. I will not manipulate people at the deepest level of their relationship with God. Not going to play those kinds of power games. Right? Another really important lesson. Look, if you do a lot of speaking, as I do, you learn after a while what stories really do have impact. And they're good stories. But boy, the temptation to use that story to pump the crowd, because you know it's going to work. And what, if I do that, I betray the story. I'll still tell the story, but the motivation's not to pump the crowd. And you can see people know how to do this. I watched it, right? The sermon's not going so well. And then, okay, now we're going to call for a response. I believe this is true. Do you? Well, come on! You go to the crowd, going to get them, you're on your way, right? And you think, what's actually going on there? Was that really about belief, or was it simply pumping the crowd, manipulating because you wanted a certain environment? Can't do that. So it's interesting that it's after that that Jesus comes out of the desert in the power of the Spirit. Wow. Which raises a question for me. What if these three questions are the heart of truly spiritual warfare? Wow. I will not use this power for myself. I will not coerce. And I will not manipulate. And I happen to have the view that that's where he defeats Satan, actually. Not on the cross. And you might think that's crazy, but actually Jesus himself says that when they say to him, you cast out demons by the power of Satan, he says, well, that can't be true. If that had happened, there'd be no demons to cast out because Satan's kingdom would have collapsed, and there are demons there. No, what's going on? I can cast them out with alacrity because I've already bound the strong man. But how can you bind someone without defeating them? And Luke actually talks about that. You strip the armor off Satan. That's why wherever Jesus goes, it's like a Satan-free zone. Now, that doesn't mean that we've defeated him. This is Jesus who's done this. So actually, Satan can still use human beings, can still keep people bound, but when Jesus turns up, Satan-free zone. And the demons just start popping out everywhere, right? It's because their master can't come and help them. Right? Now, if that's true, then that says an enormous amount about those three temptations. Just how powerful they are in terms of leadership. And you want to comment on that for a minute? Any thoughts? Or
What does a church look like then? I mean, in a traditional church, you have one guy that usually stands up and speaks every Sunday. Mm-hmm. Okay? Mm-hmm. And then you usually have your kind of church rules, spoken or unspoken.
Yeah.
You know, and if you don't obey them, you know, you feel judged, and I see all these principles, then the offering comes up, and there's a big emotional appeal, and I see this not just in, you know, I just got back from San Diego, LA, and you just see this huge culture of this superstar pastor. It's like everybody wants to be that pastor, skinny jeans, dream, get up there, get a couple tattoos on myself, you know, and become relevant to
I've got
people.
One here, do you want to see?
Yeah. Have the smoke coming out. But yet Paul says, I become all things to all people, yet I'm under the law of Christ. So where do you draw the line? And
well, I think the critical thing is the kind of person you are.
Yeah.
Because, you know, in church history, there are people who have significant authority, but they never use that for their own benefit. They don't manipulate, right? They don't compel. They just, you look at them, they're wonderful leaders. They might not be common, but they're there.
Yeah.
So for me, I don't think structure is the answer. It's got to be character. Character's the issue. Because you can have what's meant to be a flat structure and still have people manipulating, playing games, all that kind of stuff, right? Just people will do that. And I think if that's sorted, then you find out the structure that works best for your community.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So if you're kind of planting a church with a whole bunch of people who really know nothing about Jesus, you probably don't want a very flat structure where everyone's opinion counts.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm more Jewish Israeli than I would be Californian at this point. In the sense that in California, you know, everyone has an opinion. And my view is, actually, you don't know enough to have an opinion yet, so, okay. That's more Israeli. That's because the professor doesn't actually, if you don't know what you're talking about, they'll go after you. And I think that's Paul's view too, actually. But it's not based on his ego. Then if you've got a church where people actually know a lot more, then you can have a different structure. You can draw on all those gifts. So that's where I think that business in the morning session about change being the gift. If I'm doing my job well, within 20 years of being in a church, that church is going to grow. That structure should change.
Yeah.
Right? And it's okay to do that. But the critical things, but the character issues, right? All of our leaders, don't ever use your power for yourself. Don't ever use your standing. To put those as the basic things. And I think they can pretty much cope in any structure, I think.
So. But yeah, Paul said when you come together, each one bring a revelation, word, and structure.
Yep.
I don't really see that, you know, happening these days.
I don't know enough to know.
Yeah, neither do I.
I haven't seen enough of the church to know, but there may well be churches that do that and function well.
Yeah.
But I think for me, this would be the... Let's see, in Corinth, what are they doing? They're using their tongues for status reasons.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, you can do that too, right? In a flat setting, I'm a prophet. I've seen that happen. I've seen the wives of two pastors engage in a battle of prophecies in a church on Sunday morning. I've seen that. Right? One gives one, the other gives a better one. One gives one, gives a better one. Yeah, exactly. Right? But, you know, I'm not going to go casting any stones. I live in a glass house, so I better be careful. So what I'm doing, I want to emphasize character, and then how that works out is you've been very patient. Oh, who was first, front or back?
Yes. In what you're saying there, there's definitely something in that we're meant to imitate Jesus in terms of healing and so on. And I'm just, you know, I mean, Paul did raise somebody from the dead, and he healed loads of people and so on. So not at the perhaps at the level of Jesus, but something of that. So
absolutely.
Is that fair enough?
It's fine. I'm with that. Yep. It's just because I've taught John, and you know, greater works. Well, what does that mean? And then you say, well, hang on, gee, John didn't live up to that, from what we can tell. I mean, the hallmark of Jesus in Matthew, and we'll get to this in the next bit, is he's known for healing. That's why people come to Jesus, not because, oh, great answers to life's problems. They flocked to him because of healing.
Mm-hmm.
And that just doesn't happen in the same way. So I absolutely agree with you, right? Please don't hear me say we don't do anything, right? We should expect, as God gives us, to see some incredible things happen. I just don't think they'll ever be to the same level that Jesus does, because that's what marks him out as Yahweh. Okay? There's something special about his level of stuff. All right? And I'm just looking at the text of the New Testament. It seems to notice there's a distinction there. And, you know, I can't draw a clear line where that is. I think there is a difference, personally. So, question here first and then.
No, I'm just answering.
Oh, you want to follow that?
Well,
okay.
Yeah, because, I mean, how I see it, I mean, if we are the body of Christ, and it's through us that these things will be done, we're not looking at any one person raising 10 people.
Yeah,
although
yeah.
I've spoken to people
yeah.
when I've gone to seminars and healing
yeah,
things
yeah.
where incredible things are happening.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But it's not really about us, it's us
yeah.
as the body. Emulating
yeah, yeah.
Jesus.
It's you plural. It's not
so
you
singular.
So that's
what I'm saying.
Together
yeah.
we can do it.
But
together
it's not about
one
glorifying
one
our
yeah.
own selves.
Oh,
like,
absolutely.
Oh, I've
yeah.
got this great gift.
Yeah,
it's
yeah,
about
yeah,
us
yeah.
enjoying the gifting of the whole
yeah.
body.
No problem with that.
Yeah. That's
I think what I'm just trying to get to is, if we're not careful, it becomes, right, and not for you, but,
yes.
you know, oh, I have to be like this.
Yeah.
No. I can't do that. I'm not Yahweh in that sense.
Right.
But if you mean body by, you know, Christians all over the world doing all these things in all kinds of different places, maybe not one individual doing to the intensity of Jesus, not by a long shot,
yeah.
but taken together, yeah. If that's what you're saying, no problem with that at all.
Yeah, I think
yeah.
if he's
yeah.
in us and we're expressing ourselves,
yeah, yeah.
everything that he did is going to somehow be somewhere expressed
yeah,
as
yeah,
the body.
Yeah, yeah.
See,
but I just don't know
that
the same intensity,
world.
Right? That's all.
Yeah, 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 yeah.
That's all. Thank you. Yes. You've been very patient.
Thank you. I think I heard you make a distinction between power and authority. And
yeah.
And I'm just wondering, in terms of leadership, then,
mm-hmm.
in terms of how do we develop our authority more
mm-hmm.
and lay our power down?
Obviously, yeah.
you talked about the three things that don't become
yeah.
coercive.
Yeah.
Is that a given, then, that if
yeah.
you try and lay those things
okay.
down, that your authority will increase? Or are there,
yeah.
Is there other ways we need to think
yeah.
about in terms of developing our
I think people grant us authority. If I have to insist on my authority, I've lost it already, I think.
Yeah.
Now, you might have to do that with an individual or two in a larger community, but the only way that will work is because the community already grants you authority. And then Paul is a different kind of guy. He's seen the resurrected Jesus in ways that none of us ever have. There's something, that's why he gets to be the grosser fromage, the big cheese when it comes to, right? None of us are in that category. So another little distinction I draw here, if I may, is that why does Moses have the authority he has? Because Israel heard God speak to him audibly. It actually says that. God spoke to Moses audibly so that Israel would know. Now, it scared the pants off Israel, and they said, enough already. We don't have to be a part of that. But at least it was clear to them that God was speaking to Moses. Right? And that's why Moses carries the authority he does. And the prophets kind of fit into that. They enter the counsel of the Lord, and that doesn't mean people are there witnessing, you know, their calls or, but you know, they have a pretty strong filtering system. If you get it wrong, they kill you. Now that's a special task of Israel's prophets. They belong to a certain covenant relationship that we are not in anymore. That's why John the Baptist is the greatest of the prophets, and he's the last. So when I talk about prophets, I'm not thinking the writing prophets that constitute our canon in Israel scriptures. We're a different category of thing. Okay. Where was I going with that? Help me now.
Our power and
authority.
Power
and
authority.
Yes. Oh, Paul, right? Yeah. Oh, yes, thank you, thank you, thank you. So, if Jesus is Yahweh among us, and I'm convinced he is, then who are the 12? They're ones that he has chosen to be with him. They have 3 years of talking face to face with Yahweh among them. None of us have had that. No church council, nothing, no denomination. So when it comes to what gets into our canon, the early church is very clear. It's got to be people who had some direct apostolic connection. And by apostolic, they mean the stuff around the 12, not the general apostolic call. And that's why Paul talks about his encounter with Jesus. It's not a vision. It really is the same kind of thing that the 12 had. And that's what. And I think that's why when he goes to Jerusalem, Peter and James say, yep, we can see you're called the Gentiles. They get that. So that's why when these guys die off, there's no more in the New Testament, right? Because you had to be one of those guys to actually have seen Jesus in that way. So people say, weren't there any more documents? Well, that's because the 12 only lived so long, right? And Paul, and that's it when that's done. So that's the final authority. Anything else is just what it is, but it finally, you know, it rests with those guys. So I want to draw a distinction between their authority and my authority. Okay? they've got something special because Jesus called them to be with him, and I haven't had that same relationship. That's why their documents actually remain canonical and authoritative, and mine don't. My teaching is tested by that, not the other way around, and that's the reason why it goes back to Moses, I think. So just to finish off here, so I have authority insofar as I preach the word of God, and it carries the weight of that. That's why Paul in his church is going to actually, you know, need to put this person under judgment. He's got a certain weight around that. Now, I might have to exercise, you know, discipline too, but I always have to keep in mind that I'm not doing it in the way Paul did, because there's something about that guy that marks him at a different level to me. I'm more careful about it, if that makes sense to you. So then one of the things about authority is the quality of my life. Do I use my power for myself? Do I coerce? Do I manipulate? I think when people see that, that's what they'll grant somebody authority when they notice that kind of thing going on. And there are other factors too that we'll briefly cover before we hopefully finish. So maybe one more question, then I'll go through some other stuff quickly. Is that all right?
That's great.
Good, yep.
No, I've already
spoken to
somebody else.
Have you? Okay. No, well, you've... Okay, right.
So if I hear you right, you're saying you think Christ performed the miraculous as Lord.
He is Lord, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So just picking up on that, really, there's a debate, isn't there, fairly current in terms of how did Christ perform the miraculous with certain streams and moving and healing that would teach that he performed the miraculous as the Son anointed, trying to use your language maybe, the Son anointed, because otherwise what hope is there for us to perform the miraculous because we're not Lord?
Yeah.
Just any thoughts on that?
I think I've got
that debate right.
I think there's a space in the middle where you see humans... there are other prophets in Israel's scriptures who are not the kind of covenant prophets, right? And the man of God turned up and did something. So they're aware of prophets who don't make kind of the final, what they would call covenant enforcer prophets. So we're doing some king's column stuff, right? There are other people around who can do mighty deeds and that, but that's not what happens at the Red Sea. You don't get people commanding the Red Sea and it divides, and there's something... particularly Yahweh about that. And that's why when Jesus stands up in the boat and does this kind of stuff, they're not thinking, is he the son? Because no son in Israel ever does that. But David never does that, right? But what mighty deed does David ever do? Son language just doesn't relate to that. And that's why they're so panicked. Like, my goodness, who tells a sea what to do? And immediately after a military host gets drowned, remember those porkers, the pigs, militarized porkers? Legion in them, right? Where have you seen that before? Commanding the sea, drowning military host. That's a Yahweh type thing. Oh, that's not sun stuff for me. So what have we? Yes, we can do stuff. Of course, you see, people that God is working with, but it doesn't make us Yahweh. So that's my hesitation. I just think what happens is people blur that distinction too quickly, personally, and want to jump up here, and well, no, but that it's not as if there's no space in the middle. It's not just human or Yahweh. There's stuff in the middle where God's Spirit can indwell people and they do things. But Jesus does it in his own authority. We don't do that. Even the mighty deeds we do are in his name. So when he stands up in the boat, he doesn't say, in the name of God, be quiet. He just says, shut up. And it does. And he's only just woken up. Anyone who's trying to prepare, get spiritual, that kind of stuff, he just... right, and because he is in fact Yahweh among us. So yes, we're meant to imitate God, but we never actually become God. We're always the image of God. We're never God.
Mm-hmm.
It's important to keep that distinction, I think.
Mm-hmm.
And there's room in that image sonship area to do these great things. I would argue very strongly, in fact I have in some books and things, that the reason they come to believe that Jesus is God among us is because he does the kind of stuff that only Yahweh does.
Mm.
And that's why Paul calls him Lord. Remember, Yahweh is the one that does all the stuff in the Exodus. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, and reveal myself as Yahweh, as Lord. That's what Jesus does. That's the stunning bit. If you want to connect Jesus being God, think about the God who came to Israel in the Exodus. The personal name, that's who Jesus is. Okay, so can we have to leave the mighty needs for a bit? And I'll talk about quickly a few other things. We've got what? When do we finish? 4:15? So I'm going to go for maybe another 10, have a few more questions. But a couple of things I want to pick up on. So if we follow the sequence of the story, right, he will not betray his character, will not betray God by doing stuff that's different. And then the next thing you get, he preaches and people go, oh my goodness, this guy speaks with authority, unlike the scribes. And I think at least part of that is the fact that in his own life, right, he's imitating God as son. Now, he also happens to be Yahweh among us. And that kind of comes out, you know, there's a, in my kind of crazy imagination. So, you know, so here's this guy with an unclean spirit who's been going to synagogue all the live long day. If you feel sorry for an unclean spirit, well, I don't know if you should, but you know, this guy kind of drags the unclean spirit along to synagogue, and the unclean spirit has to endure that, and it doesn't make a dent. Of course, this guy goes to synagogue with an unclean spirit, right? It's not the first day he's turned up. It's his village, you know? And then, you know, this is all happening. He's about to nod off, as do unclean spirits in synagogues, right? Yeah. And then he hears this voice. Right. And forgive me, but you know, I hope you didn't scare you too much. Bolt upright. I've heard this voice before, right? And what does he say? Have you come to
destroy
us? The Messiah does not destroy demons. Prophets do not destroy demons. Right. Who's the only one who has the power to destroy demons?
Yahweh.
Right? That's why we worship Jesus. We worship him because he's Lord. Not because he's Jesus, if you know what I mean. Yeshua is just a name of somebody who lives in a, you know, in Nazareth. It's when he starts doing this stuff, it becomes Lord Jesus, and that's why we worship him. Got that? So as long as Jesus is shorthand for Lord, we're okay. But that's the thing that does it. Now that's, if I look at that one, I'm going to say, okay, so there's two things going on here in the synagogue. On the one hand, he's defeated the power of Satan in the temptation, and we can imitate that in that sense, right? Learn to look like him. But when it comes to destroying demons, you know, there's some other authority at work in the synagogue that's not us, because right? We can't do that. But I think we can have that authority, and I think for Jesus it is being filled with the Spirit, and it has to do with the integrity of our lives. I think that's what grants authority. And I think that because that's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, you yourselves know we didn't come with word only, but with power and with the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now that's the power side, but then he also says, and you know the kinds of lives we lived among you. We were gentle as nursing mothers. We didn't come to burden you, we didn't try to manipulate you. And you can just see, I mean, Paul gets this. And I want to say as leaders, those two things are absolutely critical. If you're going to speak with authority that goes beyond the scribes, there's got to be that. Got to be the Holy Spirit involved. There's got to be the character that backs it up. And if that's not there, you could be in trouble. Now you're going to have to hold the questions through because I want to go on to some other things. Right? And you know, he doesn't have to assert this. That's no argument. He doesn't have to do that. He just speaks and it carries its own weight. Wouldn't that be lovely? Right, to be free from having to assert your authority, but just because of the life you live, shaped by the cross and who Jesus is, right? No defensiveness, no ego issue, this just is who I am, so that when you speak the word, there's a vertical integrity, we talk about that, who I am and what I teach, they're in alignment, the Holy Spirit's present, you don't have to fuss about that, it just happens. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And to try and fight with people about this, people just say, wow, that was amazing. God's presence was there. Okay? And they know it's not you. Because you've got that, huh? That carries a great deal of weight. Now, well, the second thing then, third thing, especially Luke prayer. I have to rush through this. Luke's the one who keeps emphasizing how much prayer is involved in Jesus' life. And he'll take stories around Mark and he'll constantly add, and while he was praying. So in Mark, Jesus just baptized, but Luke says he came up with the water and as he was praying. Luke keeps emphasizing the importance of prayer. And that's got to be central, folks, to any notion of Christian leadership. Prayer. And what is prayer? Forcing God to do stuff?
Asking God.
I think, as much as anything, prayer is spending time with God to be conformed to him.
Amen.
As much as anything, right? Learning that we don't call the shots, waiting on his presence. It's just part of our own discipling. Now, you know, the danger is you can sometimes be a bit stoic about prayer. Oh, God will do it anyway, you know, so what's the point? But that's where Yahweh comes in. That's so important. So the golden calf incident, Israel deserves to be destroyed. No one would disagree. What they've done is absolutely heinous and deserves judgment. No one would question if God wanted more. That'd be judgment. But you know what happens? Moses goes up the mountain, a human being, and he says, Yahweh, I've been watching you. You can't do this. Think about your reputation. That's what he says. And what does Yahweh do? He relents. Right? Now, for the rationalist among us, their world begins to fall apart, because how can God change his mind? But the problem with that is that's a Hellenistic God. That's not the God we worship. Right? That's the God who's the perfect idea, kind of got everything sorted out in advance, that owes far more to Hellenistic thought than it does to the Bible. You just have to watch that. And I think for a lot of Christians, if I can be so bold, this, our view of who God is this mix of a weather god, right? Of the nature gods of Homer, right? Who spit the dummy every now and then, and you know, something bad happens, what's the first port of call? Like, oh, I must have offended God, as if we think that's what God's like. Or if you're kind of educated, then God becomes the great platonic perfect idea. Look at the way we do theology, right? That's what we think God's like. Big system of ideas up there, no story, no humanity, no person or anything like that. So I think for many of us, we've got this really strange view of God, and we have to go back and get that straightened out by reading the Bible, and part of it includes, you can change God's mind. And that's mind-boggling, isn't it?
Hezekiah.
Pardon?
Hezekiah.
Yeah, yeah. Now, it doesn't always work, because in Jeremiah, you know, when Israel's really crossed the line, God actually says to Jeremiah, I think it's Jeremiah 15 or 25, somewhere around there, he says, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, I will not relent. So it's not mathematics. Right? There aren't seven steps to answered prayer. This is relationship. You talk to God about stuff, but in the end, God will make up his mind. Sometimes you can change his mind. You just don't know until you engage. And that, I think, is deeply relational. It's not just coming bringing requests. It might mean sitting in God's presence, just letting that wash over you, right? And I don't know if I can talk about my own experience, but I remember once, I was thinking, oh, I've got to get this spiritual thing sorted. Get it sorted. And so I got up early in the morning and would sit in this chair. During the winter, it was pretty cold, wrapped in a blanket. I thought, right, we're going to... And so, you know, I mean, how long can you keep praying? You're sitting in the chair for an hour, you start running out of things. And, well, if you're like, maybe like me, but not you, I don't know. That's fine for a week, you're feeling spiritual. 2 weeks, kind of not much is going on. About a month, you start to get a bit annoyed. Right? Well, here I am, why haven't you turned up? Okay. And then you start to realize you can slowly, and it's not going to change anything. Grumbling away. Nothing's going to happen. It finally comes when you just have to say, Lord, I look to you. As you know, a servant looks to the hand of his master, or a handmaiden to the hand of a mistress. I can't manipulate this. I can't control this. I just have to sit in your presence. And I ended up, you know, by the third month, I'm just saying, Lord, here's the widow sitting, and I was thinking of that widow who, you know, goes to the judge that Jesus told us to think about, keeps knocking on the judge's door. Right? And if the wicked judge, how much more? Right? So I just kind of sit there, and some amazing things started to come out of that later on. But what I felt I learned from that is I don't control this. I don't get to turn this on. Right? It's just, this is the Holy Spirit who works. And if he chooses to, that's great. If he doesn't, he doesn't. Right? You can't manipulate it. Mm-hmm. And I think sometimes in our Pentecostal movement, we fall into that. Oh, gee, that chorus worked last week. Let's try it again. And it might be a great song. You might want to sing it now. But after all, people hate singing this song, and it's doing exactly the opposite. Like, not this song again. You ever had that experience? Right? So I just, that sense of the prayerfulness that's just, you know, in God's presence. And then we talked about healing. And I know that means physical healing, and that's great, but I think actually it should be a hallmark of our communities that we heal. That's what we're known for. In all kinds of ways. And that's what the EU was talking about. Remember the EA advert?
Yeah.
Broken families, broken towns, we heal. That's what we're known for. And the early church was like that. In these highly fractured, ethnically divided cities of the ancient world, there was one community where everyone would sit around the one table. Mm. Normally, the elite around one table, all the senior pastors of the big churches of the conference, they get their special table. And then it kind of works down the rank to the parts of the little churches in the country, where they get to sit the edges. But you know, it's all about the guys of the big churches, right? That's really Christian, isn't it? That doesn't look like Julius Caesar or Empire, does it? No, not at all. Okay. So items at this table, if I can say this, is Nigerians and Ghanaians sit together. Because I know some of the dynamics, having spoken to some folk from Africa, right? It isn't just the white people who think that some nations are better than others. It's all across. But in this new community, they all sit around the one table and they wait for one another. That's such a powerful, powerful statement of healing. Right? And you can't do that until you've laid down using my power for myself, not manipulating, not coercing. And I think it's Ephesians. That's what Ephesians picks up on. That is what demonstrates to the world that the powers have been defeated, because in these communities, all that divisive stuff, ego, power, they're gone. And I just want to tell you, I think that is just immensely powerful spiritually, based on scripture. So I was in China, and I'll probably finish with this here. There's a lot more we could say, but I was in China a number of years ago. A bunch of house church leaders were meeting at Hainan Island. I don't know if you know it, it's kind of down the southeast. Does anyone remember, it was a number of years ago, when there was an American PC-3 Orion that got kind of hit by a Chinese jet and had to land? It was that weekend, right, that we were there. And we had to fly in separately. When we got to Hong Kong, we weren't allowed to sit, the two of us going, we couldn't sit together. Once we arrived, we had to sit in different places. And then people would walk by and ask a question about the weather. It was really cloak and dagger stuff, right? And we ended up going to a place that was a fishing resort. And there were probably 30 pastors from kind of big rural churches. And you know in China that the rural Christians don't really like the urban Christians. And they're both very suspicious of the Christians who are in the universities. It's really... But they said to me, you have to make a choice. You can't work with the house church in the country region and go to the university. They won't tolerate it. You have to make a choice one way or the other. So they said, we think you should go to university. So it was into the house church thing. But I was chatting to one guy, and he was talking about the stuff that they'd experienced. It's really interesting. They'd gone through this incredible... There were people with churches of 1 million and 3 million. That's just mind-boggling to me. And they were talking about when this kind of real change came, no one knows why when you talk to them, at least the people I spoke to. It's there was this moment when things broke. No one knows why. It just happened. And one of the pastors was telling me that his father was a pastor and a rice wine alcoholic, and he's seen his pastor cast out demons while drunk. And they didn't have much in terms of, you know, they didn't really have any kind of Christian background. So they'd sing old Chinese folk songs and put Jesus in there, like old McJesus had a plan. I'm a gog, right? I'm here, it's like, oh my goodness. Right? And he talked about, they had a few fragments of scripture on rice paper. And he said his sister discovered that if she tapped people with this, a demon would come out. Right? So she's running around having a game. Right? And I'm just thinking... No, this can't happen. God can't be crucified. This can't happen. Well, it did. Right? Deal with it. So, you know, I was, and he told me another story where, he didn't know much. He'd gone to this village to preach, and it was about Jesus, but what does he actually know? A little bit, but not much. And no one listens, right? And he's getting a bit frustrated because they're all doing it. This woman comes through the crowd with a dead, 7 or 9-year-old daughter in her arms. And can you do something about this? Right? Probably not the attention he was looking for, and at least in the story I gathered that. So now people are interested. And he's thinking, what do I do with this? So he starts ordering to sit down in groups, right? And he can only order the crowd for so long, you suddenly have to do the business at some point. So he prayed and nothing happened. He said, I got really annoyed, right? And it was so embarrassing, he ended up having an argument with God, right? These people are listening, right? And he said, God, if you don't do this, I will never preach about your Jesus ever again. And he's having this argument with God because nothing's happening, and he's interrupted by this squawk and these shouts, and there she, she's raised. And I'm like, oh my goodness. So I said to him, oh, I can hardly wait to tell Western Christians about this. And he looked at me like I'd come from Mars. He said, why do you want to do that? This is for baby Christians. And then he said, do you know, through the interpreter, do you know why you're here? one, thought I.
Definitely not.
He said, we saw what happened in the Soviet Union when that war fell down, how all the different Western churches hived in, did their own thing for 2 weeks and took off and left more of a mess than was there when they began. And they're all just basically doing their own thing. And we decided, the reason we're having this meeting is we decided we don't want that to happen when China finally really opens up to the gospel.
Wow.
And then he said to me, you know what this is really about? He said, it's about reconciliation, peace and unity. Now that's Ephesians.
Wow.
Yeah. Don't forget Jesus said, people will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? And he said, depart from me, I never knew you. What is this really about, casting out demons or peace, reconciliation and unity? How did Jesus exercise his spiritual power? I will not use my power for myself. I will not coerce and I will not manipulate. And he comes out in the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? And I think the amazing thing about that is his head never gets turned by the mighty deeds. And that's what worries me, because we will find that stuff so, so attractive. We'll miss what the real point is. And that is the defeat of the powers through reconciliation, peace and unity. And that eventually works itself out. That's why he lays down his life in the cross. Right? Well, there is 1 minute. Oh, Siri says, wants to give me extra time. One other thing I want to say. It's really important to pay attention to the structure of the Gospels. They're not just thrown together. So in Mark's Gospel, you've got this pattern of... what's the Exodus look like? Mighty deeds, journey, arrival, right? That tends to be the thing. And that's the structure of the Synoptic Gospels. Most of Jesus' mighty deeds happen at the front end. And they're all Yahweh stuff, which is what you'd expect. Then you have a journey, then you get to Jerusalem. And on the journey, there's a mountain, which is where the Transfiguration happens. Does that sound familiar?
Yeah.
You're a Jew. What, do you know a mountain and clouds and glory? What's that sound like? Sinai, right? Yeah. And in fact, even Moses and Elijah are there. Okay. So, now we recognize what's going on. But now, what's the second question? First of all, where have I seen this before? Now you've done that. What's the second question?
What's the difference,
right? And what's the difference? The transfiguration, the cloud comes as an afterthought. And there's Jesus shining like all get out, long before the cloud turns up. Right? And who are Moses and Elijah talking to? Jesus, right? Who's he? This is Yahweh among us. There's some Jewish stuff where Yahweh wears white at creation. Yahweh wears white during the Exodus when he marries Israel. And Yahweh wears white when he takes him out of exile. All right, so all this incredible stuff. Now, what happens at Mount Sinai? Moses comes down with, and a whole bunch more than that, but just, you know, chapter after chapter after chapter, mostly to do with the temple and priestly worship. Right? And what do you get on our new Mount Sinai? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. That's it. That's it. There are our new Ten Commandments. Right? And there's nothing there about priesthood or temples or feasts or anything like that. Right? Nothing. Just listen to him. Right? So we've already heard him say you have to die. Right? That's the first thing you have to get right. And you notice this in Mark. He doesn't say the Messiah has to die. He says the Son of Man has to die. That's a really significant shift. Peter says, you're the Messiah. Jesus says, the Son of Man has to die. And why does he say Son of Man? I mean, two places does Son of Man occur earlier in Mark. I keep pointing to that. It's not even Mark there, right? And that's when Jesus casts out, forgives sins and says he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Both of those things are things that Yahweh does. Son of Man doesn't mean truly human one, not in Mark. It's the label Jesus uses when he wants to talk about himself as doing Yahweh stuff. Which means when he says the Son of Man has to die, who's dying? The Messiah or Yahweh himself, right? You've got that. And then you get the largest block of teaching after the Mount of Transfiguration, and it's all about how we treat people. The disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. Don't do that. This person's not part of our group. Jesus says, if they're doing it in my name, they're going to be on our side. Don't exclude them. And then the little child, it's not how I'm welcomed, it's how I welcome others.
Yeah.
So a question for you. The people who are serving us in the restaurant, have you spoken to them? Mm-hmm. Have you thanked them? Mm-hmm. Have you told them you appreciate their work? Have you done that? Because who's being welcomed here? It's not about how I'm welcomed, it's how I welcome others. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And then the little children, it's not about the great ones. We don't come to this with anything. We come as little children. We have nothing to put in this great game. We don't bring anything to this. And that's why you get the story of the guy, the rich ruler, because he's got everything. You know that story? What must I do for eternal life? And Jesus' first response is, why do you call me good? There's only one good but God, right? Okay. So what does God say? Well, that's the commandments. And the guy says, I've kept them all. And Jesus doesn't say, no, you haven't, even if that's what we say. There is nothing in that text that ever suggests this man has not kept the Torah blamelessly. We do that because we have to make it work. So we put words into Jesus' mouth that aren't even there. Right? It's the guy who's kept the Torah blamelessly and he's blessed to show that God's really with him. And then what does Jesus say? Then he speaks as though he is God. You have to let that all go, all that Moses stuff, let it go. You have to come and follow me. And he can't do that. You see the difference? The little child who knows they have nothing. And you know what, folks? We don't ever earn God's favor or grace. We don't ever. You can't come to the Lord's Supper saying, I had a great day, a great week. Been so, I earned my right to come to this table. You can't do that. It's never that, right? We're always, blessed are the poor in spirit. We're always that. And then the next thing he goes to is marriage. Why would you talk about marriage? Because that's exactly where we treat our spouses as though they're of no significance. We treat them as the little ones. And Jesus warns about stumbling the little ones. And the terrible consequences of that go straight into marriage after that, because that's where we humiliate our partners and treat them as disposable. Anyway, I need to stop with that. But how you treat other people. So can I just suggest, looking at Jesus and the Gospels, some of the keys for genuinely spiritually transformative leadership, they're all right there. Okay? You've been more than kind in listening, and Mark has been kind to let me rattle on, and I've gone 15 seconds over.